Once again, I appreciate the fellowship that Emmaus Bible College has with this assembly. We greatly appreciate your support, your encouragement. You have sent us workers at Emmaus. You send us students to Emmaus. You're receiving our ensemble this Wednesday to sing to you. Thank you very much for your partnership in the ministry. Emmaus Bible College has broadened its curriculum to include a wider range of subjects to enable more students to stay with us longer. It used to be, for most of the existence of Emmaus, that most students would come just for a one-year certificate. Now, the majority of the students stay with us to earn a four-year bachelor's degree, so more students are able to study more Bible in our present curriculum. This enables students to either focus on biblical studies and theology. My own son is graduating this May with a degree in Bible exegesis, in which he has focused on the original languages, Greek and Hebrew, and intends to continue his studies, hoping to serve the Lord as a Bible teacher. But we've added additional programs. We have a program, for example, in counseling. My daughter, as a graduate of Emmaus, that went on to do a master's in counseling, works in the counseling field. That's been a great blessing to her. I have another son who graduated from Emmaus with a degree in biblical studies and in computer information systems. And he is gainfully employed at a major architectural firm working in their IT department, but then gives his life and avocation to the youth group at his local fellowship. And so you can see by broadening our curriculum, it's enabled a wider range of students to stay with us longer. We have a cooperative agreement with our community college for nursing. We have business. We have intercultural studies. We have teacher education. In fact, with our students studying to be elementary school teachers, when the No Student Left Behind program came through and all teachers were tested, though there are 36 schools of education in the state of Iowa, Emmaus Bible College students came in number one in the state in the praxis of teacher education in the classroom. Quality education, founded first and foremost around a study of the Word of God, I would hope that you'd pray that the Lord would bless our college and strengthen it as we seek to raise up the next generation of servants and leaders among us. Your own students are studying there, so ask them whether the Lord is using this in their lives, and do enjoy the Emmaus Ensemble. They put on a great concert, and you can see in their hearts the love of God. Our study today has been in the life of Elijah, and in this morning's message I was pointing out that God doesn't necessarily make it easy on his prophets, nor is he going to exempt you and me from what we might just generally call stress. He is going to use circumstances and trials through which he puts us, at times even discipline, to make us malleable, to reform us in the character image of his son, so that we can better serve him. And in the situation with Elijah, the people had gone after the Baals and were worshiping false gods, and it was necessary for him to raise up his prophet to call his people to repentance. Now, the problem was that the opposition was so great that no one in his right mind would take the job of standing up against the prophets of Baal and the people who couldn't possibly make up their minds. And so he needed to strengthen his prophet. His plan was to soften the beach with a series of blows towards their belief that Baal controlled the skies and could send them rain for their crops by saying, "It's not going to rain until I say so. You're going to go into a terrific drought and consequently a famine, and I won't let it rain until you're ready to listen. The leaders of the nation of Israel, Ahab and Jezebel, are among the evilest people who have ever lived. And Elijah has to stand up boldly against them and against 450 prophets of Baal. Can he do it? Would he have the strength? Would he trust God enough? Well, we saw God lead him through a series of trials in these 3 years of drought, strengthening him now to believe God for the impossible, to trust in God beyond what any of us could possibly imagine. 1 Kings chapter 18, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. Beginning with verse 1, 1 Kings 18. Now it came about after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I'll send rain on the face of the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Drop down to verse 17. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah, in good form, ready to fight this battle, says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you followed the Baals." And then Elijah makes a challenge. A challenge that's very attractive to people who follow Baal. He says, "Now send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the Asherah." They are the female consorts to these male deities that are the Baals. "These 400 prophets who eat at Jezebel's table." And so rather than seeking to kill him immediately, Ahab was looking to have Elijah humiliated. So he sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." It makes complete sense to ask the people to stop hesitating and choose. I don't know if there have been many times in your life where someone has said to you, "You can't keep going back and forth. You have to choose one or the other. Make a choice." My wife said to me as we were getting married, "I couldn't handle it if you think you're going to have an affair. If you're going to marry me, you're going to be faithful to me. Otherwise, there will be no relationship. Choose." Praise God. She continues to be my wife and love, and I have remained faithful to her in God's grace. But I heard her loud and clear, and I believed her when she meant it, that she would not continue with me if I were unfaithful to her. The picture of these terms, "choose this day whom you will serve," "stop hesitating between two opinions," is the picture of standing at the fork in a road and having two directions you can go. In starting down one path and then changing your mind and not even backing up, just hopping across to the other path. But then unsure of whether you want to be on that path and hopping back to the original path. And the thought is you're hopping back and forth and you can't choose what path you're on. If the Lord's God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. It makes perfect sense. When I was a freshman in high school, I was seeking to try to determine for myself if the belief that my parents had was held by me solely because I trusted in them, or whether this was actually my own faith. And I remember discussing / arguing with them, sitting on the bed in their bedroom, regarding how do I know if I weren't born in the household of a Mormon that I wouldn't be Mormon today? Or how do I know if I weren't born into the family of Jehovah's Witnesses, I wouldn't be a Jehovah's Witness today? If my kids had said stuff like that to me, I don't think I'd been quite as patient as my parents were with me. They said, "Why don't you study it for yourself?" Now that was an amazingly thoughtful response. Challenged me, go study. So I started studying the Book of Mormon. I invited Mormon missionaries to come into my house. I invited them to come in and sit on my couch while my mother was in the dining room next door praying for me. I was a believer in Jesus Christ. I trusted in Jesus. But I had questions that I was trying to understand. Is this a faith that's merely been told to me? Or is this my own faith? I met with the Mormon missionaries once a week, I think for 4 weeks. And I think on the fourth week, I had not only been studying their beliefs, I'd also been studying what the Scripture said. I let them have it with two barrels from the Scripture. And I explained to them that what they were saying didn't match with what God had revealed. They were so disappointed in me that they left and never came back. And to this day, when a person comes knocking at my door, I won't usually let them into the house. I'll usually sit down with them on the porch outside the house and talk to them about what they believe and what the Scripture says, because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded of what he's taught me. And Elijah is saying to the people, you can't have it both ways. You can't on the one hand say that you belong to Yahweh, and on the other hand serve the Baals. That doesn't work. You can't be syncretistic. Try to tell people in our culture that today. You can't have it both ways. Americans are taught, I can have it any old way I want it. And I can invent my own religion if I want it. L. Ron Hubbard boasted at a cocktail party that he could invent a religion that people would actually believe. He wrote the book Dianetics. He has invented a religion that a number of famous movie stars and celebrities believe today. You know what they believe? That they're possessed by aliens from outer space. Do you know how much it takes to get rid of these aliens? About $30,000 in a series of ceremonies. I'm not kidding. It's amazing what people will believe. And they think that they can believe in the one true God and also believe in the deities of this land of Canaan in which they live. God says there's only one true God, and he demands for us to be loyal to him. How much different is that than my wife saying, I'll marry you, but you will be loyal to me? Now, what I find amazing when Elijah asks this question, right there in verse 21, what was the response of the people? Not a word. When I'm disciplining my own boys, and I'm waxing eloquent like a lawyer, explaining to them why they are as guilty as sin for what they have done, and I have made my best point, and then I ask them to respond, and they have nothing to say. Do you know how irritating that is? They're not even paying very close attention. They're not even following along with me in the logic. Frankly, they don't even know why they're acting the way they do. You can straight out ask them, why'd you hit him? I don't know. And it's true. They don't know. The nation of Israel can't even understand that there's a choice to be made. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. Baal's prophets are 450 of men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I'll not put any fire under it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And all the people answered and said, that is a good idea. Now, why did the nation of Israel accept this challenge so easily? Because they thought Baal is the one who sent lightning from heaven. He's the one that controlled the skies. Thunder was from him. Rain was from him. This was playing right into the hands of the believers of Baal. Yes, send fire from heaven. Only there is no Baal. He's a fake. He's made up. The images they carve of him are carved with their own hands. And they're worshiping the creature, not the creator. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first for your many, and call the name of your God, but put no fire on it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about noon that Elijah couldn't restrain himself any longer. And he mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he's occupied or gone on a side or is on a journey or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. Elijah is rather sassy. He's saying, maybe he's so far away he can't hear you. Maybe he's asleep and you have to wake him up. Maybe he's riding his chariot all around the Mediterranean. Maybe he's in the bathroom and is indisposed. Keep yelling. The reason he's not answering is because there's nothing there. He is no God. He's false. So they cried with a loud voice. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Notice they are punishing themselves, trying to earn favor with their God. That's man-made religion. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. We're talking all day here. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the son of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. Do it a third time. They did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. He's making sure that no one thinks that this is some kind of trick with pyrotechnics. He doesn't want to think that he is tricking anyone. There are false healers that go around supposedly lengthening legs, and all they're doing is pulling the heel of one's shoe further down one's heel and making the leg look longer. There's no trickery here. This is going to be the one true God answering with power. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Again, I say, James writes in chapter 5, Elijah is a man with a nature like ours, but he prayed earnestly. And James is exhorting us to be righteous men with effectual prayers. What he's saying is, Elijah doesn't have to be the only prophet. Elijah doesn't have to be the only effectual prayer. We too can be prayer warriors, and we too can stand up for God. We may not be shouting at 450 prophets of Baal. We may be only raising our voice at one person, but we may be saying, choose ye this day whom ye serve. We may say, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, serve Him. I find it interesting that God has conditioned His actions on His prophets' trust and call. He is working through a human being, through a man. God didn't send a voice directly to Ahab to say, it's not going to rain. He sent his prophet. And he put his prophet's life on the line by saying, tell him it won't rain until you say so. And it didn't. And now he's putting his prophet's life on the line again and challenging these prophets of Baal to a duel and saying, God, show them. We're scared of taking stands for God. We wonder, could I really trust God? I would suggest to you that God starts with us in small things and says, will you trust me in this? When we do, he moves to medium things. Then he moves to larger things. Then he moves to great things, and then he moves to gigantic things as big as moving a mountain. He trains us. He stretches us to the point where we can trust him beyond our own ability, and we can believe him even when our life is at danger. Even when we think we may die. We look back at experiences in our lives and we say, I trusted you then. Can I trust you now? My wife has an experience like that in her own life. A touchstone where she says, I know you were faithful then. I can trust you now. She was reared of missionary parents in Bolivia, and her father, fairly new in Bolivia at this time when she was just a little girl, was viewed to be such a righteous man that when an election was taking place, they asked him, would you be willing to count the votes? He thought, well, that is very admirable that you think of me as being one you could trust. I will count the votes for you. As soon as he agreed, one of the parties came to him and said, we win or you die. Unfortunately, they did not win. He was honest, reported the election appropriately, and a riot broke out and he was holed up in his home for 3 days with soldiers on his roof, listening to the radio, calling out for his death. My wife, just a little girl at the time, didn't know what was going on at first, wandered through the streets, came home, wondered why there were soldiers surrounding her house. They quickly opened the gate, pulled her in, pushed her into the house. She thought it was all very exciting, getting to serve food to the soldiers and all, not realizing quite the level of tension that her father was feeling. 3 days later, it ended up in a shootout gun battle in downtown of the town. The main opposition was killed. My father-in-law actually went to the funeral of the man whom he said lost that election and who wanted him dead. That politician's wife is now a believer and a member of the assembly. This is a touchstone that my wife looks back on and says, God, you want us to trust you for big things. I trusted you before. You were faithful. I trust you now. I know you'll be faithful. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you are God. Then the fire of the Lord fell. I wish I were there. I can see it in my mind's eye. I can see the fire falling from heaven. It consumed, didn't just light it on fire, it consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This is not just a small display. This is a stupendous display of God's power between good and evil, between God and false God. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and suddenly they get their voices. The same people who had no answer when he asked, how long will you hesitate between two positions? They said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. They chose. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let one of them escape. So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down by the brook Kishon and slew them there. Now Elijah said to Ahab, the king that he had just defeated and proved that as he had led his people away from the one true God, he was an evil man. He said, go, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. The drought is over. Rain will come. God had told Elijah that he would send the rain. Elijah warned Ahab, you're going to get wet. Better hurry home. So Ahab went up and ate and drank, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and he crouched down in the earth, and he put his face between his knees, and he started to pray for it to rain. Now Elijah has just experienced the most stupendous visual expression of God's power that he will ever witness. He's already seen God raise someone from the dead at his request. But what's more spectacular than seeing fire from heaven and being able to kill all these false prophets? You can't ask for anything better than that. And so he gets on his knees and says, it's time, let's have the rain. But it doesn't come easy. Why does God do this to him? I don't know. And I suppose it's because God doesn't want us to trust in ourselves. He wants us to trust in him. And prayer is asking God for things, and God does condition a number of his actions on whether or not we ask. He'll straight out say, you have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive. But prayer also changes us. Think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's aligning his will with the Father, saying, not my will, but yours be done. As he prepares himself to go to the cross. Prayer changes the person. And believe it or not, God's still not done with his prophet. Elijah says to his servant, go up now, look to the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. So Elijah keeps praying. He keeps sending his servant back to go look over the Mediterranean. That's where clouds formed. And the clouds would come off of the Mediterranean, traveling east, and rain as they hit shore. Go look again. Go look again. Go look again. He sent him seven times. God is still shaping his prophet. If you have won a major victory and then find yourself right back in the thick of the fight, you could become discouraged and you could say, I don't understand why you're doing this to me. I thought everything was fine. Why am I having to fight again? It could be God's plan and what he has in store for us. Finally, the seventh time, his servant says, behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea. And Elijah takes this as the sign that God is answering his prayer. He says, go up, said to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you. So that it came about in a little while that the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode all the way to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. He girded up his loins, meaning that he had loose, flapping clothing, much like our bathrobes that we use in our plays. He picked up those loose parts of his garment, tucked them into his belt, and ran the length of a marathon, and outran a chariot. He outran Ahab to Jezreel. Now, I would think that the story would end right there, and we'd say, good for Elijah. Elijah trusted God, and God strengthened Elijah's faith, and God showed himself powerful, and the people have chosen to believe in God. But then Ahab went home and told his wife. And his wife had not been there, had not seen this. And his wife says, it's you or me. One of us will be dead in 24 hours. Ahab, chapter 19, verse 1, told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he'd killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. I'm gonna get you. Now, again, I think I've gotten to know Elijah. I think I know he's a man of character. I think I know exactly how he's going to respond to this. I think I know that God has trained him to trust him. And this will be water off a duck's back. Verse 3 says, and he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. That doesn't make any sense to me. The same guy that moments before was as strong as could be is scared as a rabbit and is running as fast as he can. He has just run the length of a marathon. Normally, preachers don't let you look at the maps in the back of your Bible. They think you're getting bored. But I invite you, if you got maps back there, to look at how far he's running. If you got a map of the land of Palestine in the back of your Bible, he's running from the top of the map to the bottom of the map. He is traveling a huge distance. It's the equivalent of saying, I'm scared, I'm leaving North Carolina, don't stop me until I wake up in California. He is running for his life. Why? If God can destroy the prophets of Baal, can't he protect his prophet? Didn't he protect his prophet for 3.5 years during this drought? Why would he run? I don't know. He's tired, physically exhausted, emotionally exhausted, probably even spiritually exhausted. I don't know if you've ever gotten exhausted, if you've ever been so tired that the expression dead tired sounded accurate. I'm just dead tired. And even a good man, can at times become scared. I guess he thought that the battle was over and that he'd never have to fight it again. I guess he must have thought that he's the only one left, and in his loneliness, wondered how he could possibly continue the fight. Well, he ran as far as Beersheba, which is at the south end of the land of Palestine, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. He said, "It's enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I'm not better than my father's." It's as if God says, "You're tired. Go to sleep." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him. The angel said, "Arise, him, eat." And behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. Think of that, a hot cooked meal delivered by God through the messenger and angel. God cares. God knows. God will encourage you. Have you ever been so discouraged that you couldn't remember what it was like to be encouraged? Have you ever been so depressed that you didn't know how you would ever get out of it? And then God gave you a glimmer of hope, a sign that he knew, a sign that he understood, a sign that he was with you, a sign to show that he had not forgotten. Here's an angel feeding him, strengthening him, helping him. So he ate, laid down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he rose, ate, drank, went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. This is Mount Sinai, where Moses had received the Ten Commandments. You'll have to switch to a larger map. We're going all the way to the bottom of the map, to the tip at the south end of the Sinai Peninsula. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, I find this is kind of funny, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" In other words, did you quit? Did you resign? Did you give up? Did you feel that in your own strength you could hide from Queen Jezebel? Have I not shown myself faithful to you? Depression itself is not a sin. Depression is a red flag that goes up and says something's wrong in your life. And it's meant to wake you up and say, look around. See what's wrong. And work the problem. My dad was a world-class runner. Fantastic marathoner, the best marathoner for his age in the state of California, probably in the top 5% in the United States, probably in about top 10% in the whole world. Suddenly he has symptoms like a heart attack and is in the emergency room of the hospital. And we're all going like, that's impossible. The man's heart is as strong as a horse. How could this be? I go to visit him in the hospital. He's cheerful and happy. And we're going like, what are you doing here? And he goes, I don't know. I'm having symptoms. This are a lot like a heart attack. That night, in the wee hours of the morning when I wasn't there, a physician came and sat on his bed and said, you have an infection of the lining of the sac around your heart. You're an extremely healthy man. Is something eating on you? Some problem in your life? Are you under a lot of stress? The physician was a believer. He sensed that there must have been something wrong. And my dad said, well, my wife is dying of cancer. He had an extremely hard time coming to grips with the fact that my mother was dying. He kept pushing it away and seeking not to face it. I mean, it hit him physically. And it ate at him to where he got a disease that didn't make any sense at all. but it came on him because of too much stress. And the physician said, you've got to face this. You've got to deal with this. You've got to understand this. You need to accept this. You need to process this. Well, Elijah didn't think that he'd still be in danger or still have to fight this. He feels as if he's all alone. And God says to him, just like a physician sitting on the edge of the bed, this doesn't make sense. What are you doing here? Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So God says, first of all, let's determine who's God here and who's not. Go outside. Come on, walk to the mouth of the cave. I want to show you something. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After a fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. God is actually going to communicate to him, not through these stupendous displays of his power as creator, but he's going to talk to him in a still, small voice. It came about when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood at the entrance of the cave, and behold, a voice came to him and said, let's try this again. What are you doing here, Elijah? He repeats himself. I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the son of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Do you see it's all about him? It's all about what they're doing to him. It's all about how it affects him. Do you think God can take care of himself? When a person's depressed, he doesn't see life accurately. It's as if he is viewing life through colored glasses. He views everything with a tint, with a tilt, with an edge to it. There's no one more selfish than a depressed person, because he's spending what little energy he has focused solely on suffering about his problems. And God is saying, I can tear the mountains apart. I can do anything I want. You feel like you're all alone? You're not. I am here, and I am telling you, get up and go do your job. And God commissions him back to the work. Now, what's interesting is God let him run the distance of the map and hide in a cave. Meets him there, shows him his power, and says, now get back to work. And really, that's some of the best advice we will ever receive. When we're feeling sorry for ourselves, when we feel that we can't handle one more thing, we tend to shut down and we lock people out of our lives and we start reinforcing this downward spiral, and every choice we make makes it increasingly difficult to escape from this self-made trap. Sometimes when I'm looking at the problems that the college has and they seem overwhelming, I get up, walk away from my desk, out of my office, and I get back among the students. That's the healthiest thing for me. It's the quickest way to cheer myself up. It's the quickest way, again, to gain perspective and to remember what this is all about. Every single one of us is susceptible to depression. Every single one of us experiences it. Every single one of us has experiences like this where there's been a great victory and then a huge tragedy. And we may say, I don't understand what you're doing, God. Why are you doing this? We don't necessarily even need to know the answer as to why yet. It's as if we're looking at the underside of a garment that's being sewn. And on the top side, looking from God, he can see the beauty of it all. For us, we're just seeing all kinds of threads going every which way, and we can't figure out what the pattern is. We can't understand what he's doing. Get back to work, Elijah. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. He gives him a series of commands, including placing his mantle on Elisha. And then the kicker comes in verse 18. You thought you were the only one left? Obadiah might have told you that he'd hid 100 prophets, did he? You think you're all alone? You're not. Verse 18, yet I'll leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. There are all kinds of times where I make decisions based on faulty information. And when you're depressed, all information is faulty. Everything is colored, and you can't even think straight. You're in no condition to make any decision whatsoever. You need the help of someone to say to you, I'll tell you what you need to do. Go do this. Elijah kept complaining to God, I feel so lonely. I feel so beaten. I'm the only one left. Not true. There are 7,000 people you don't even know about that remain loyal to me. I want you to trust me. Now get back to work. The story of Elijah is, in one hand, the story of one of God's greatest prophets. But have I said it enough times yet? He's a man with a nature like ours. And yet God works through people. And he made Elijah live through this story. And it was Elijah that had to go to King Ahab and say it's not going to rain. And it's Elijah who had to hide for 3 years. And it's Elijah who had to fight those prophets of Baal. And God demonstrated himself powerful, and the people chose wisely, and they believed in the one true God. But it's the man Elijah who had to live through that and had to exercise faith and had to pray effectually. James applies that to us and says, you do that. You be an Elijah. You be the righteous man who prays effectually, and you let God use you. Now, many of us will say, I don't want to be an Elijah. I've read his story. It doesn't sound enjoyable. It's not about us. We're God's servants. It's all about him. And the reason why he's not raptured us and taken us to home to be with him is because we are his testimony here on earth. We are his hands, his feet. He will use us as we allow him. And if he wants to train us to do battle in the greatest manner, may we be soldiers willing to be trained to fight that battle. Father, I would ask, as Elijah asked, help us to believe you. Help us to trust you. It's not pleasant to be so stretched. Which of us would want to endure such discipline? But you tell us it proves we are your sons. It proves we are your children. What child is there who's not disciplined by his father? Father, I thank you that you would use us. Thank you for setting your love upon us. Thank you for allowing us to serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.